Turn with me in your Bible, will you, to Genesis chapter 2. I have the deep-rooted conviction that the Church of Jesus Christ should have a message that affects man not only for eternity, but also for this period called time. And if this be true, then we should expect this power dimension that is resident within us to give us a different relationship to other people and a different opportunity as we go through the varying stages of life. And I submit that the greatest national problem that we're faced with in America is not a health problem. It is not just a social problem. It is a family problem. We are seeing all across our country a breakdown in the one institution that would guarantee success and happiness for our nation. And you will find that when a society loses its respect for the family life and the position of family life, that society is ruined. And one of the reasons that I am personally discouraged about our culture today is because of this breakdown of our family and the refusal of leadership to take recognition of the fact that it's a problem. Now, if they were willing to face the fact that we had departed from the principles of God and would turn back to God, then we would have hope for our country. But today, they're instead trying to suggest, and you'll find many intellectuals today try to suggest that what we need is less rigid standards in marriage and more of an openness and an understanding that we change with the varying stages of time. And as one writer recently has indicated, that the average person thinking that they'd be married some 50 years ought to recognize that his personality and his partner changes during that time, and that you ought to get married and divorced and married and divorced 4 or 5 times during a given lifetime. That would produce a little variety, but not much else. In fact, it would change the chaos and the confusion. And many times we have a tendency to escape nasty now, run from our problems. And if a person is in confusion in a particular environment, whether it's vocational, social, or family, the natural tendency for man is to escape that environment instead of examining why is it that we're not functioning properly, and then change those things or take those necessary steps that would change that behavior. I'd like to call your attention to the fact that in Genesis chapter 2, that God formed man, verse 7, God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And then it tells us what God did in relationship to the Garden of Eden. And in verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him. By the way, all you bachelors present, notice that expression. God said, it is not good for you bachelors to be alone. And the inference that I think we draw here, very simply, is that it is God's purpose that men marry. Now, there are some exceptions, the Bible tells us in other places. But it is not the common thing. It is more common that men marry. You know, you say, well, why do you mention that? Well, have you noticed that bachelorhood is increasing? I don't know if it's part of the insecure society, where man is too insecure in his own mental attitude as to his ability to support a wife and family, or what, but we're seeing an increase in singles today. And I believe that you'll find that it is God's intent that men and women are drawn together and seek out a relationship based on the home and marriage. All right, now, in the latter part of that verse, it says, I will make him a helpmeet for him. Now, that helpmeet is a unique characteristic. It's not just a mate. As you read on through the passage, you find that there were animals that had mates and so on. But man did not have a mate. God went out of his way to specifically change his pattern of creation to a unique pattern for woman. If you notice in verse 23, or verse 22, God had caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and then he took out of his body a rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, and he made a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. They were naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now in this beautiful story of bringing the first man and woman together, we find that the matchmaker was God himself. He saw Adam languishing in that beautiful garden. Talk about environmental happiness. He had it all, except he didn't have a woman. So, ladies, you should take great solace in the fact that you are an indispensable part of man's happiness. He just couldn't have been fulfilled in life without you. And if he has any sense, he'll admit it. However, sometimes a fellow's reluctant to acknowledge this need. Now, in this environment, Adam, an incomplete creature, had a special creation of God made out of his own bone structure. Now, God seemed to have created the other beings, living things, either out of nothing or, as he did with Adam, took a lump of clay and made this lump of clay into a man. But on this occasion, he took a living object, a bone, out of Adam's body and fashioned this woman. Now, he went to all of these extreme measures to bring these two together as a symbol that they were meant for each other. Now, everything God did was good. Everything that God did was for the good of humanity, particularly these things that relate to man. And yet, that which he has established as being for good has turned out to be chaos and confusion. And I happen to believe that when Christ comes into our lives, regardless the status of our culture and its area of misery or confusion, it should not be so miserable with us. Now, why is it that two people in a society like ours that select their own partner end up in so much confusion? Or the Bible has taught that happiness in marriage was possible by people that had no choice in a partner. I'm sure you're aware of the fact that even to this day, the majority of the world's population has their life partner selected for them by their parents. You can go over the Orient, China, India, South America, Africa, and many parts of the world, and you'll find the majority of the population has no say in who they marry. Now, that's a repugnant thing to us because our culture is based on personal selection. Now, isn't it strange that this area of the world where we make our own choice seems to be more unhappy, or at least experience more divorces and more breakdown in the home, and send more children out of these broken homes with emotional scars and twisted mental attitudes and insecurities that all of the hate and bitterness engendered in such a home can cause? Now, why is it? Is it just because we make such poor choices? Well, I, for one, am not ready to say that we'd better go back to letting our parents make the choices for us. Though it's obvious, some parents could have been a little bit more objective at the time than the participants involved. And as a matter of fact, you'll find that the happiest marriages, particularly in the early stages, are when the parents and the individuals agree that they're making the right choice. I think some of the most unhappy young people I have seen are young people whose parents just went along with the marriage. They didn't have real specific grounds to oppose it, but in their heart of hearts, they were not for it. Or they voiced their dissent, but agreed that, well, if this is what you want, it's all right. We'll go along with it. And oftentimes, these produce miserable marriages. But you'll find that when the young people are praying and seeking God's will, and they have the witness of the Spirit of God in their heart, then God will give the witness of the Spirit to the heart of the parents. And then it becomes a very happy and meaningful relationship. So we ask ourselves, why is it that such marriages where you select your own partner do not turn out to be happy marriages? Well, let me give you a couple of suggestions. These are the four areas of adjustment in life, particularly in marriage. At least we're relating it now. Our spiritual area of life, which helps us in the mental area, the emotional, and the physical. I've shared this with you before, so I won't labor the point. But as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And one of the things that our society is so confused about today is that they don't realize the significance of the spiritual nature of man. We're worshiping at the shrine of the physical and the emotional. Now, of course, we're concerned about the mental as it relates to the accumulation of facts, but not so much to the accumulation of principles and the adhering to principles. One of the reasons the individuals that form our intellectual culture today do not believe in principles is they do not believe you can have an absolute reference. Now, we Christians are different. We believe God wrote this manual, and since He is God, then what He says in here about our conduct is absolute, so that our happiness will be dependent upon our finding it. And you will find that our spiritual nature gives us the grace of God and the love and the forgiveness, so on, to live the precepts and the principles that our mind has told us we should obey according to the principles of the Word of God, which in turn produces the emotions that are desirable. And these emotions then motivate the individual to be an expressive and fulfilled individual. However, if a man has no spiritual nature and he has no guidelines in his mind, then he's left to just bounce around, a victim of his own emotions and his own physical expressions or his physical needs. Consequently, if he pumps into his mind those things that are really not good for his emotions, those things that can inflame his emotions, then he's going to want evil or unnatural physical expressions. And I am convinced that the majority of the people in our society are living or trying to live an unnatural life. They see things on the screen, or they see things on television that do not have their root in fact, and they're wrong. They see promiscuity, for example, on every hand. They see dishonesty being rewarded. They see deceit being played lightly with, where couples are able to cheat one another and cheat on one another with impunity. Consequently, we have a warped standard of values, and our society tries to live the things that they see. This becomes their education. Consequently, they are prone to live on faulty emotions. And you can see this in a host of areas. Now, I would like to suggest that when people try to adjust in these vital areas, whether it's physical or emotional or mental, spiritual, there is going to be a degree of conflict. When two living bodies come together, when two living, thinking minds come together, when two sets of emotions that are different come together in the close proximity of marriage, you're going to have some difference and conflict. And I'd like to point out one of the greatest safeguards to solving these conflicts or keeping them from becoming titanic problems is to recognize that marriage is for keeps. Now, the Bible says they two shall be one flesh. Jesus Christ, who created man and commended the institution of marriage, said that when they two are joined together, man should not put them asunder. Now, these two brought together should be together so long as they both shall live. You say, well, that's elementary for folks in a church. That's true. But I'd like to point out that we're seeing an increase today in the number of Christians that like to play fast and loose with these absolute standards, that like to get around it in some way. And I find that as long as back in the mind there lurks the shadow of, well, if it doesn't work out, I'll bail out of this thing. As long as that's lurking back there, it makes it very difficult to resolve conflicts. And what I'm saying is that every marriage has some conflict. Now, I know a couple of you might be here tonight and you say, Well, we've not had a conflict in our entire marriage. And I say to you that when you've been married 3 weeks, come and talk to me. Because it's natural for people to have differences of opinion. And these differences of opinion that could produce conflict are not indissoluble, particularly if we're Christians. Now, these differences point out that you're different human beings. Well, if two people started out marriage and they just never had a ripple, I would almost be inclined to think that they had absolutely no personality in their marriage. However, as Christians, we have the agency of the Holy Spirit resident within us to make the necessary adjustments. And let's face it, a happy marriage is going to be the product of adjustment. We get adjusted to each other's likes and dislikes and phobias and biases, prejudices, all those nasty words that we don't like to bring about, but we all know we have certain degrees of these. We need to adjust to the other person's being. And our ability to resolve conflicts is dependent upon our willingness to recognize the other person and God's power to change us in adjusting to that other person. I'll show you what I mean. Now, here's the ideal couple. Maybe I'll have a volunteer. Here's the ideal couple. They come together in marriage, they fall in love, and they have, in their minds, they have many things that put them in common, and their will is, at that age, probably to get married. And in close association, they say, we love each other, and just assuming that everything is the way it should be, they get married. Now, in the fiction stories, they live happily ever after, but that's fiction, not real life. Instead, you will find that they begin to have, after a period of time, certain areas where they run into each other. And, of course, the size of the apartment will indicate how often they run into each other. But I'd like to give you just a suggestion of some of the areas of conflict. Now, this is a hypothetical case. So let's assume that these two young people are Christians. They've been going to church regularly all the time during their courtship, which is commendable. And then after they're married, they're confronted with something that they hadn't anticipated unless someone counseled them about this beforehand, and that is their whole lifestyle changes. Suppose we have two very excellent young people that on their own they have devotions regularly. They pray together, and they pray individually. Then they get married, and suddenly they're confronted with a fact, a very realistic fact, that their whole lifestyle changes. For example, both of them probably had a mother that went out to the kitchen and made breakfast every morning. And now they've got to lie in bed and flip a coin to decide who's going to do it. And if it's like the average home, pretty soon he'll get up and go. Now, suppose the young lady in the home decides that she's going to cook breakfast for him every day of their marriage. Now, that's a nice ideal, and I commend you for it. All right, now, what is this going to do to her devotional time? Suppose heretofore she got out of bed and she refreshed herself and then sat down and read the Word and had a time of prayer. Maybe he did the same thing. Now their lifestyle has changed. They've got someone else to think about, and in the process, they just forget to do that which was a regular habit. And unless they learn some new habits and reorganize their lives, gradually they will become carnal Christians. The same thing happens about church. I've seen young people get married, and they didn't miss a service. Very often, after they marry, then it isn't long before Wednesday night becomes a real trial. You know, it's a hassle to get here by 7 o'clock and all the problems involved, and then pretty soon they meet some couples and they're doing something on Sunday nights. And doubtless we have young married couples tonight that are off socializing with other Christian couples on a Sunday evening rather than in the Lord's house to study the Word of God. And what happens? Gradually, their heart becomes more and more filled with carnality and the ways of the world. And it isn't long without their realizing it that they become rather indifferent towards spiritual things. And then other problems creep in. It isn't long before their carnality leads them into financial slavery. And they find that they have conflicts as it relates to how they handle their money. Now, most couples have the same problem when they start out in marriage, a scarcity of money. And they often have a difference of opinion as to how it's going to be handled because of their background and their temperament. Some are very carefree about money, and some are very specific and perfectionist toward it. I remember one family I know. I just happened to arrive at their home after they'd had quite an interesting discussion on the subject of money. It's a very free and open, warm home, but on this occasion I sensed that it was less than its usual freedom. In fact, I sensed a couple of icicles. And so as we got in the house, I was welcomed by the wife superbly, like very, very cheerfully. I was evidently there just in time. And what happened was, he was sitting at the table paying the bills for the month. And he was going over the books and evidently had come to three checks that were not recorded in the checkbook. And, to make a long story short, she could find the checks. It's amazing to me how one person can always find the checks to write them out when you need them, but can't always find the place to record them. And on this occasion, she was in the garage. I think one fellow came to collect for the milk and the paper boy and someone else. And so she took the checks and wrote down the record on the bottom of the ping pong table that was sitting against the garage wall. And that makes good sense. It was there. It was sitting up there, and it was white. And she wanted to be sure that she had it because they had gone through this experience before. But later, after writing down three of them, she'd forgotten about it. And then along came Judgment Day. The problem was, in between the day that she wrote these down and Judgment Day, the kids decided they were going to play ping pong. So they put the tables up. And after rooting around the house and trying to verify those checks as best she could, then she remembered they were on the bottom of the ping pong table. So can you imagine the head of the house, the financial secretary, the exchequer of the finances, on his back on a cement floor, writing down these checks. So by the time he got back in the house, their lifestyle in relationship to finances had brought them into a little conflict. You say, well, what do you do about that? Well, I'll come to that in a minute. But this is only a minor thing. You'll find that, for example, some people don't care if their bank balances, the others have to have it out to a penny. This difference in lifestyle or attitude toward money, charging, for example, far more significant. Indebtedness, some in a family just decide anything they want, they're compulsive spenders. And such individuals, as I've shared very ceremoniously in a time past, should burn their credit cards because of the fact that they can bring you into slavery and the next thing is two jobs. Can't earn enough money in one place, so we have to work on weekends, and it isn't long before money becomes the dominant god in our lives. And this clouds over and brings some of the difficulties into marriage. Another, suppose we had parental disapproval of the marriage to begin with. Suppose these young people went ahead and married independent of the will of God. I suggested that they were spiritually motivated young people to begin with, and they wouldn't have done that. They would have let God change the attitude of their parents if they really were meant for each other. But suppose these folks went ahead, and this is going to produce a certain degree of guilt in the young people about the fact that their parents are not in favor of their marriage. And then suppose we add something like this, the improper role routine. And I find there are many marriages today undergoing this confusion of roles, wherein the husband is passive and the wife dominant. Now, this has always been a tendency for certain types of people. A passive man married to a forceful woman, and since opposites attract each other, I think this has always been, to a degree, a problem. But our culture today aggravates this problem and incites a very strong-willed, decision-making woman to be the dominant role in the home. And I believe I've shared with you in time past that this will always produce children with an insecure attitude toward life. They do not grow up with a consciousness of who's really calling the shots or who's making the decision. When a man is the head of the home, it is so natural that if he walks in the Spirit and he is not an obnoxious bully about it, if he's just a normal human being in relationship to the family, the children grow up in a perfectly normal environment. But if the mother dominates the home, even if she does it without the usual screeching and yelling and nagging, suppose she could, the children are still going to subconsciously resent this because it's an unnatural relationship. I'm going to show you a picture. I wish I could say I conceived this myself, but I didn't. Many of you have taken the Gothard Conference know that Bill Gothard has a very unusual way of coming up with some of the concepts of the Bible and visualizing them. And this is God's chain of command, he calls it. So good that I'd like to show it to those of you who have not seen it. He shows God with the everlasting arms taking the hammer, which is the father, and the chisel, which is the mother. And since he works with teenagers, he sees this teenager in a rock form. You could just picture here a rock. And the parents recognize he's a diamond, but he's a diamond in the rough. And God has given that little future diamond, potential diamond, a chisel and a hammer. And the father has certain laws and precepts. And in the book of Proverbs, it tells children that they should bind the law of their father around their neck and the commandments of their mother and obey them. Happiness is the result of being obedient to the implements towards purification, or the implements that God uses to chip away the rough edges. And one of the things that is often said, a cliche about someone who's quite young going into a position, well, he'll be fine as soon as he rubs off a few rough edges. Very natural and a characteristic of youth. And in the home, you will find most of these are to be rubbed off or chiseled off. Now, I hope none of you ladies would feel inferior because you're likened to a chisel here. One woman went away from a place where I showed this, and she said, "Why, you make us out as chiselers." But that's not the picture I'd like to convey. However, I would like to show that each of us in his proper role has a partnership relationship. I don't care how strong-willed the man is, he can't do an adequate job of changing the children to become conformed to the image of God without the wife. In fact, he is just a forceful, blunt instrument, and unless he has the chisel to bring precision movements and chips into this process, he'll destroy the object of his love. Consequently, God has given both a father and a mother to do the job that is necessary in preparing that child. And Mr. Gothard has an excellent suggestion for those who ask the question, well, what if the father dies? And God has many times, he points out, been a father to the fatherless. And conversely, if the father is left to raise the children, then God would no doubt be a mother to the motherless. And you'll find that when both parents are in the home, then the parents should work together in the process of raising their children. That's why discipline is so mandatory to be done together. Not so important what you say and what you do, but that both are agreed on it. And I don't have time here, nor the inclination, but I'm sure you're aware of the fact that all it takes is for a mother to tell the kids when dad's not home that they don't have to obey dad, and everything is thrown out of kilter. Now, unless you have this proper role you'll not have a happy relationship in raising the children, nor in raising the hammer. For example, how far would you get if you put the chisel over the hammer? It becomes then a blunt instrument that does more damage than good. And that is exactly what's happening all across America. In these feminine-dominated homes, you're producing bitterness and hostility and resentment. In fact, ladies, I trust that you recognize that your role is a sublime role, not only to bring forth after your own kind, but to raise them as a woman, as a mother, in subjection to your own husband, as an example of how children should see parents function in a corporate relationship. And unless you do so, you're going to lead your children in rebellion. And then I'd like to show you a couple of other suggested areas. Now, suppose we have no real purpose in life. If Christians are carnal and they are not living according to these standards and overly interested in finances, they're not going to have a real purpose for living. Live to just have a good time or a host of other things. And this will produce bitterness, hatred, unforgiveness. For example, suppose the one individual who is very careful to pay all the bills on time calls to the attention of the other individual that our finances are woefully overdrawn and we'll have to be frugal. All right, they agree. And so the compulsive buyer goes out to the store and they see something, a bargain that they just can't afford to miss. So she or he comes home and says, "Honey, I just saved $16. Of course, I had to spend $23 to save the $16. Well, you can imagine what's going to happen in a situation like this. I was in Phoenix, Arizona, and a psychologist came up to me, and I mention this in defense, ladies. I've yet to refine this suggestion of his. He said, "You know, one of the reasons there is so much problem in communication in marriage is because men and women think differently. A woman thinks emotionally, and a man thinks logically." Well, now, at first when he said that, I said, "Now, that seems to be a little biased," since he was a male psychologist. I thought maybe he was just a little bit prejudiced. And then he went on to say, "No, it's true. You'll find that women have a greater ability to express emotions, a broader, more richer emotional nature, and they are prone to make decisions on the basis of emotions. But a man, not that his logic is always right, but he likes to have good logical reasons." Now, if you go back to the temptation of Adam and Eve, you'll find that's exactly what they did. Why, you ladies look at me rather angrily. Well, let me get to the end before you make your decision. Adam and Eve were in the garden, and Eve saw the fruit of the tree. She knew in her mind the consequences God had told her, but she desired it, and she made an emotional decision. Her saliva glands were no doubt watering as she saw this fruit, and so she took it and ate it in disobedience to God. Now, Adam sinned logically. Now, it doesn't sound very logical, but the Bible says Adam was not deceived. The woman was deceived. Why? Because she made an emotional decision. Not Adam. He was in love with her. He saw this. Here he had been in the Garden of Eden all this time, and he was alone. Now, God gave him a helpmeet, and she had sinned. She'd eaten of the fruit. Disobedience to God, and he knew what had happened. He knew what he was doing, and he decided, "The last thing I want is for her to die. Whatever's going to happen to her, I want to happen to me." And so he sinned with his eyes wide open, knowing that he was going to suffer the consequences of God. Now, that's a good, logical decision, isn't it? That's about as logical as most male decisions. If you don't believe it, ask an emotional decision-making woman. She'll tell you. But the point he was getting at in the relationship of marriage is this. Here's a person in conflict in a marriage. They have a difference of opinion about something, and the wife feels that a thing should be done this way, and the husband reasons it out this way. Ladies, I'd suggest you do something. If you have this problem in your marriage, The next time you have a communication session, reason verbally your feelings, and then he'll understand them. But don't ever say to him when he says, "Why in the world did you buy that hat?" Don't ever say to him, "Well, I liked it," or, "You know, I wanted it," or, it went with my gloves," or something. Don't just give him an emotional answer. Give him a logical answer, you know, like, "Well, I wanted to avoid sunstroke," or "My hair is getting thin on top," or something. If you give him a logical answer, then you've got a grounds on which to make a decision. You might keep that in mind. Very seriously, all of these areas of difference are going to produce a bitterness and an animosity and a lack of forgiveness, particularly in the carnal Christian or the non-Christian. Because no longer are we functioning under the commandments of God, no longer are we seeking to do God's will, instead we're determined to have our own will. And then there are other areas. For example, self-resentment. Now, this is basically a rejection of self, starting out in the early stages of marriage, feeling inferior, and then you get found out. There's nothing more disclosing than marriage, because it isn't long before our whole psyche is exposed to our partner. And I believe one of the most reprehensible forms of disloyalty in marriage is for one person to broadcast their partner's shortcomings. Now, what do we do when we find our own shortcomings? We hide them. We don't want anyone to know about them. And you'll find that oftentimes people that are not mature enough to understand the terrible devastation this is to a person's emotional development, mental attitude, will make their partner the brunt of cruel jokes by calling attention to some of their weaknesses. In fact, sometimes it gets so vicious, I'm inclined to think that a person will use the so-called social protection of the group to air their grievances. And this can be devastating. I've never understood why that would be done, because you still have to go home together and carry a grudge. Now, what does this produce? Bitterness and hostility and a refusal to forgive because you've been embarrassed. When you find that your partner has weaknesses, I have good news for you. That just proves that your partner is a member of the human race. And one of the aspects of marriage is in lovingly helping our partner, not nagging them or hounding them, but helping them. You say, hide the weaknesses? Certainly. Certainly. As long as they're weaknesses that can be handled at the home, I would keep them covered. Don't we do that with our children? In fact, I think parents do it more frequently with their children than they do with each other, not realizing that it is even more important to do it with each other. And, of course, if you do it with each other, I think you'll do it with your children. Then, of course, there's another area, unresolved emotional problems. And I've shared with you in times past that everyone comes into marriage with one of two problems. Either they're angry prone or fear prone. Sometimes two fear prone people will get together. I can't imagine two angry prone people going through a lengthy courtship and getting married. Maybe if they rush to the altar, they could do it. But in any case, you get into marriage and you find that we're vulnerable to one of these areas. And I might point out that if we walk in the Spirit, we're going to find victory through Christ over this hostility and or this tendency toward fear and worry. And they eat on each other. For example, the angry outbursts of the one cause great worry and anxiety and fear in the other. And the fear in the one will create resentment and bitterness that erupts in hostile expressions in the other, so that it actually snowballs. You don't see these things in courtship, but they come out in marriage. And then, of course, this is going to produce incompatibility. How many an individual started out with a good physical relationship, and then they go to see a counselor and they say, "Well, our problem is that we're physically incompatible." You'll find that is a result of many of these other areas. It's not the cause. Most of the problems in marriage start up here. Our mental attitude toward our partner and toward our dealings with them. You say, all right, now what do we do about these areas of life? I'd like to give you some suggestions. Turn with me in the New Testament to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is one of the most practical books in the Bible, and you'll find that it has a very lengthy section on family living. In verse 18, it very specifically points out that we're not to be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but we're to be filled with the Spirit, and it points out the roles that we're to take. In verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wife be to her own husband in everything. Husbands, love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, in verse 28, he says, so ought men to love their wife as their own body. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. Now, what do we find here? But that the Holy Spirit is going to change our marriage relationship. We could go on and show how this changes our dealings with children and others, but suffice it here to point out that the wife is going to be in submission to her own husband as unto the Lord in everything, whereas the husband is going to love his wife. Now, which comes first? It's a question that I'm frequently asked. Which comes first? I had a woman say to me one time, well, when my husband loves me the way he should, then I'll be in subjection to him. Well, that sounds like a good logical approach, doesn't it? The problem is, her responsibility is for her conduct. You say, what if you have a husband that treats you like a cad? The Bible says that a wife should submit herself unto her own husband as unto the Lord in everything, recognizing that God is able to preserve her. God is able to provide for her. You see, if she does not subject herself to her own husband, she is going to create bitterness and hostility in him that will only make it more difficult to submit to him. Whereas if she is obedient for the Lord's sake, not depending on the consequences, but depending on the Lord, then God can work in his heart. I've met many a woman who's prayed that her husband get saved so he would treat her differently. And in reality, she was contesting with him constantly in the marriage, so much so that he wouldn't listen to the Holy Spirit convicting because he was so angry and bitter at her. I've known women to nag their husband to get them to come to church so that they could hear the gospel. In fact, I know one woman who decided after counseling for some time that her biggest problem was she was pushing her husband too much in spiritual things and he was reacting to it. And so we decided that she was going to let God do all the pushing and by, as Peter says, a meek and mild spirit, convince him by her conduct. And within a few weeks' time, he startled her one morning by saying, what time are you leaving for church? And it wasn't long before he received Christ as his Savior. As long as she took the hooks out of his jaws and quit demanding and forcing her will upon him, then he responded. And you will find that our responsibility depends on where we are. For example, a man shouldn't say, well, when my wife is in submission to me, then I'll love her. The Bible says, husbands, love your wife, regardless of the way they respond. You find that you love your wife, she'll more readily submit to you. And then, of course, you come to those conflicts that have to be dealt with. First of all, let me suggest that in addition to the Spirit of God, when we have conflicts in areas of marriage, that we deal with these conflicts. Don't sweep them under the rug. We have a strange idea that somehow they'll all go away. They don't. They tend to snowball. And if you have something that is really bothering you, then you ought to, first of all, talk to God about it. Let's suppose it's guilt. Suppose you have done something in violation to your partner's desires, but you didn't let them know about it. And it lurks in the back of your mind and troubles you. It could be something very real. It could be something small. But if it bothers you, it's going to spoil or darken the joy of your relationship. It's going to keep it from being that spontaneous flow and interchange of expression that it should be. The only thing to do with it is start out, first of all, and talk to God about it. Confess it to God. And then if it's known by the partner and it involves them in a vital way, then confess it to the partner. And you say, well, what if they don't receive you? I find that more frequently than any other response to the suggestion that we honestly talk to another person that has taken offense at something we've done, the response is, what if they don't receive me? You see, it's not our responsibility if they don't receive us. It's our responsibility to communicate to them. And in addition to confessing to God of what we've done, then we confess to the individual. If the individual has been impaired by it, or if they know about it, if they've been confronted with it, or are apt to find out about it, then it's best to tell the individual. Sometimes it's not helpful to tell them things that they'll never find out. If there's something that bothers you and you can confess it to God, then I would suggest you keep it on that level. But if the partner knows about it, then there's a tendency to resolve this bitterness if you acknowledge it. You don't have to ingratiate yourself necessarily, but admit it. I just heard a beautiful testimony yesterday from a father who was telling me about, this is in relationship to a child, which he had done the wrong thing in the form of discipline. He sized up a situation and took instant action, and then it turned out when he got more facts that he was wrong. And I kind of was apprehensive as to his reaction right then as he was telling me the story, because I knew that this could become a source of bitterness and hostility in the heart of the child. And yet I had already sensed that there was a free spirit between them. And I said, what did you do? He said, well, I went home and got a hold of the child and told her that I really blew it. I really did the wrong thing and I was sorry. Now, you'll find that that kind of thing is normal. That is, making mistakes. But it's the Spirit of God that would cause us to repair the damage done. And when we're willing to acknowledge that we have made a mistake, not only to God, but to the individual, it has a way of resolving. But even when the individual doesn't mention it, they continue to let it linger in the mind, and it produces a root of bitterness, hostility. If your partner has aught against you, what does the Bible say? Go to them and confess it. And confess it to God, first of all, then confess it to the partner. And then, of course, walk in the Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, we will find that, by the way, we'll be very sensitive to these areas that are in need. For example, what about parental disapproval? Suppose you got married without your parents' permission. No doubt you found it difficult to get along with them ever since. There's a sense of apprehension and bitterness. How can you resolve that? By going to them and confessing it, making it right with them. What if they don't receive you? That's their problem. Your responsibility is to go to them. Then the consciousness of guilt because of this problem will be resolved in your own heart so that you begin to have a free spirit. What if you have these overwhelming financial problems? Sit down and admit it and confess it to God, to the partner, and then set up new standards and new patterns and change your behavior. Now, that is the exciting thing about being a Christian as it relates to time. We can change. One of the things I get tired of hearing in a counseling room is one individual that says, well, this is the way I am. I'm not going to change. wasn't going to tell you this, but just this week I received a phone call from a minister 2,500 miles away. His wife had read my book on marriage, and they've got four children. He's 41 years of age, and he decided that things were so disastrous that if she would agree to come and see me, would I see them? And as I talked to them, he very quickly told me that he had read the books, and he said, I'm a cleric, and I run things pretty rough. And he said, I make quick decisions, and my wife is more reflective and analytical. And he said, we clash on everything. And he said, I admit that I'm about 70% of the problem. He said, the problem in our marriage basically is she won't admit that she's 30%. So I gave him a little chat because I didn't think anything would ever come of it. So I gave him a little chat about kindness and gentility and thoughtfulness, because I find most choleric men have a deficiency in this area, and talked to him about the way to treat her. It was rather interesting that we concluded the telephone conversation shortly thereafter. You see, what he wanted was what many strong-willed people want, a change in my partner, not a change in me. If I had one person say, well, now, preacher, you're not talking to the right person. I'm not the one that should change. Change my partner so we can get along and live together equitably. In fact, he had called the night before, and my wife made the comment that if he was as disagreeable to the wife as he was to her on the phone, because I wasn't home at just the moment he called, she could understand why they were having problems. You see why we say that marital problems are spiritual problems? If we treat our partner the way God would have us treat our partner, we're going to find that our interpersonal difficulties, our differences, can be resolved. I don't care what the difference you have, it can be resolved if two people are willing to let God have His way in their lives. In fact, many times I've seen it happen where one was willing to let God be God in her life or his life, and their change changed the partner. But don't ever say, well, this is the way I am. That limits God. And all it does is convey our selfishness, that I've got to have my way. And you'll find that no one has ever been made happy by selfishness. But many have been made happy by giving happiness to another person. What do we conclude from this? One thing, that you're married for life. The Bible is very clear. He that is married, seek not to be loosed. All right, that shuts all doors. Now here you are not a prisoner. Here you are faced with an opportunity to seek the resources of God, and how grateful we should be that we have these resources. And when you're wrong, confess that you're wrong. If your partner's wrong, then talk to them about it in the Spirit of Christ. And then let God change your attitude. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. What you need is not a change of partner, not a change of environment. You need a change of attitude. When our attitude is complete submission to God, then God supplies the emotions that are for our good.